since the start of the year, since January and right through till Easter, we have been listening together to different voices from exile. And in the books of Habakkuk and in Daniel and then most recently in Isaiah, we've heard what God has to say to those who find themselves surrounded, who find themselves right in the midst of a culture that is apathetic or even hostile to God's words, to God's people, and sometimes hostile even to God himself. And we've recognized, as we've listened to these different voices from the Old Testament, that their experience is, in some measure, our experience as well, as we live in a culture that is, in lots of ways, post-Christian, that is increasingly secular, where the notion of any truth at all, far less God's truth, is often pushed to the side or dismissed out of hand. And the very first Christians, the Christians who wrote the New Testament, they would draw upon the imagery and the language of exile to describe their experience as followers of Jesus in the world. And that experience of being different, the experience of being in a minority, yet in the midst of all that, trying really hard to hold on and live a life of faith in response to all that Jesus is and all that Jesus has done. And so we're going to pick one of these New Testament books, the little letter, 1 Peter. And I read some short verses from 1 Peter just there in the all-age talk. And this is one of these small letters that has a lot to say. And it's written to a whole series of small, isolated churches spread over a huge area. And it recognizes right from the very beginning that these churches, these Christians, are facing challenges. And more than that, it seems to anticipate that the challenges they face at the moment may well heighten and that there might be setbacks and discouragements. And not just the rough and tumble of life that we all face, the unexpected setbacks. No, they're going to discover that sometimes it's their faith, their decision to follow Jesus, that is the very thing that costs them and costs them deeply. And yet from start to finish, this is a letter that is characterized by hope and joy even in the midst of struggle and suffering. So we're going to get started this morning. There's nowhere better to start than the beginning. And we're just going to read the first two verses. And you can find that on page 1217 of the Church Bibles. So 1 Peter chapter 1, just reading verses 1 and 2. It begins, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Amen." Let me pray. Lord our God, we want to know you better. We want to live lives that reflect who you are and all that you've done for us. And so I ask that you'd be with us and help us to hear and understand what your word is saying to us today. And give us the courage to respond. In all this, we need your help. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the two verses I've read, these two verses from the beginning of a letter, in my mind, as I read them, they remind me of the beginnings of all the other New Testament letters. They begin with this, who's it from, who's it to, and sometimes my temptation has been just to sort of skip past them as if they're just simply a formality. But having been asked to preach on these words, I had to slow myself down and think, what have these verses got to say to me, and what do they have to say to us? And I've discovered that they have rather a lot to say. And they point to the very heart of what it might mean to be the people of God. To answer that question that I posed earlier, who are we? And if you are a Christian and you hear these words, they tell you something about you that isn't found on your birth certificate or in your passport or in anything else you could drag out of the filing cabinet. And so they're worth our attention. First Peter, as we've read, begins with it telling us who the letter is from. No prizes for guessing. That we discover in chapter 4 that Peter has had some help from Silas. And this is how he introduces himself. He says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, which simply means he's someone who has been sent by Jesus. He's not an innovator or a guru or a genius. He is a messenger. And his authority, the authority his letter carries, comes from the one who has sent him. And then equally sensibly, having told us who the letter's from, he tells us who it's written to. And it's written to these followers of Jesus scattered across this huge area, all of which would fall into what we call Turkey. And there we have it. And what does it have to do with us, though? Liberton Kirk, unless I missed it, was not mentioned between Galatia and Cappadocia. But the question stands for us. Who are we? Who are the people of God? What is the difference between the people of God and anyone else? And something we discover in these verses, and we find right through this letter, is we have to recognize that one characteristic of the people of God is they don't belong where they are. It is as if they are a people in exile. What do I mean? Well, if we think of the very first churches to receive and read and hear this letter, if you looked at them, in lots of ways, they would be like anyone else in their surrounding town or city. They would speak the same language. They would know the culture. They would get the same jokes, the same local knowledge. Yet there is still a sense in which they were distinct, and they did not entirely fit in with those around them. And so we'll see that their situation is like that of an exile in a foreign land. As it's put in our Bibles, they were strangers, strangers in the world. Why so? Well, I suspect the basic answer is, first and foremost, to many of their contemporaries, these followers of Jesus would have seemed strange. And being strange, they would have come across as strangers in the world, strange for all sorts of reasons, their faith in a crucified man, their commitment to just one God in a culture that said there are many gods, and their lifestyles, which in lots of different ways seemed to stick out. And there are certain things then strange about being a Christian. There are certain things now that are strange about someone who is a Christian and that might well make us strangers in the world. I'm now going to read you a quote. It's an unusually long quote. I was always told never read a long quote in a sermon, but here we go. This is in paragraphs rather than sentences. But it is one writer's, an American's response to the question of what it is that makes a Christian, to use their words, incredible, or to use my words, strange in the world. So listen to this. I think it's worth tuning into. The Christian believes that in Christ she has died, yet she is more alive than before, and she fully expects to live forever. Though born on earth, she finds after her conversion she's not at home here. Like the nighthawk, which in the air is the essence of grace and beauty, but on the ground is awkward and ugly, so the Christian appears to be at her best in the heavenly places, but does not fit in well to the ways of society in which she was born. The Christian soon learns that if he would be victorious as a son of heaven among men on earth, he must not follow the common pattern of mankind, but rather the contrary. That he may be safe, he puts himself in jeopardy. He loses his life to save it and is in danger of losing it if he attempts to preserve it. He goes down to get up. If he refuses to go down, he's already down. But when he starts down, he's on his way back up. He's strongest when he's weakest, weakest when he is strong. Though poor, he has the power to make others rich. But when he becomes rich, his ability to enrich others vanishes. He has most after he has given most away, and he has least when he possesses most. She may be, and often is highest when she feels lowest, and most sinless when she is most conscious of sin. She is wisest when she knows that she knows not, and she knows least when she has acquired the greatest amount of knowledge. She sometimes does most by doing nothing, and goes furthest when standing still. In heaviness, she manages to rejoice and to keep her heart glad even in sorrow. He believes that he's saved now. Nonetheless, he expects to be saved later and looks forward joyfully to salvation. He fears God and yet is not afraid of him. In God's presence, he feels overwhelmed and undone. Yet there is nowhere he would rather be than in that presence. He knows that he's been cleansed from his sin, yet he is painfully conscious that in his flesh he does no good thing. She loves supremely one whom she has never seen. And although herself is poor and lonely, she talks with familiarity to the one who is King of all kings and Lord of all lords. And she feels in her own right less than nothing. Yet she believes without question that she is the apple of God's eye, and that for her, the eternal Son became flesh and died on the cross of shame. That's the incredible Christian, the strange Christian. And I love that quote. It covers a lot of ground. And for me, it helps me to see how a Christian in Edinburgh in 2017 will encounter yet lots of things that are different from a Christian in Asia Minor or Turkey in the first century. But both are likely, for all these reasons, to stick out. Both are likely to find themselves in a curious minority. And here we are in Scotland. This week, the results of the latest church census were published, and it seems that in my lifetime, since that birth certificate was drawn up, church attendance on a Sunday in Scotland has halved. When I went to high school here in Edinburgh, there were 200 pupils in my year, and as far as I was aware, there was only 7 other people who would call themselves a Christian. And many of you, if you're a Christian, will find you're in a tiny minority, if not a minority of one, in your workplace or in your school or in your sports or social clubs or even in your own family. And I think the younger you are, the more likely that is to be true. And it can be daunting. Imagine yourself going along to the football match, the derby, and you look down and you're wearing a maroon shirt and everyone else around you is in green. Or today, blue and green, oh, it depends. It's a grim situation, and you find yourself where you are, suddenly it seems like a risk to be yourself and to be who you know that you really are. It seems risky. And the background to the letter that we're going to be looking at is one of these scattered Christians trying and sometimes struggling to be Christians who live and speak for Jesus amidst a whole culture where everyone sees things differently and is pushing in a different direction. And so, hence the imagery of the exile, the foreigner in another country, the stranger in this world, strangers in the very places where they've grown up, where they've been educated, where they have raised their families, and where they will bury their dead. And the imagery goes right through the letter, chapter 1, verse 17. It says, they're encouraged to live their lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Later on, he says, dear friends, as aliens and strangers in the world. But they're not merely unusual. The second strand to their exile is existence is that they face active opposition. In verse 6, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And for some who will be meeting today in a worship service like this, opposition and persecution is simply part of their everyday life. We can only imagine it for most of us. What's it like to be a Christian in Syria or northern Nigeria or Sudan or Pakistan? I could go on. Our evening service tonight, where Amarata is sharing some of his story, is a story in part of when faith comes with a cost and faces opposition and struggle. But for most of this, I think I can say this with confidence, this kind of opposition is not part of our current experience, and we thank God for that. And yet, we too will be aware of a growing pressure to keep Christianity out of the public sphere. In particular, we might see it in governments, or in our universities, or in the media, where a positive presentation of who Jesus is and why it matters is at best tolerated and squeezed to the edges. And often it is completely marginalized or misrepresented or mocked. And so the people of God today, in their own way, are in exile. And as we see numbers go down, we feel like we too are scattered, and some will know the reality of oppression. But for them, the primary source of their identity, the first thing, the first piece of evidence when they ask the question, who are we, is not the answer given by the culture around them. The primary source of who they are is elsewhere, and it stems from this. And we find this in our verses, that the people of God are people who have been chosen by God. We read that the letter is written to God's elect, those whom God has chosen and appointed to be his people. Now, there's been lots of talk about choices just in the last week. Warren Gatland has chosen his 41-man squad for the British and Irish Lions heading off to New Zealand. Well done to the two Scots. That's terrific. And in this same week, Theresa May has called a general election. And so choices are in front of us. But unlike Warren Gatland, God does not choose those who he thinks are the best. He doesn't choose his favorites. And unlike a general election, God's not interested in our track record or our values or what we promise to do in the future. He's not interested in the tribe that we belong to, or the badge, or the color, or the flag. No, God's choice comes with a completely different criteria. Later on in the letter, chapter 2, verse 10, Peter writes this: "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." It's God's choice, it's God's mercy, and that's what makes the difference. If we were left to our own devices, we would be utterly adrift from God, muddling around, trying to build ourselves up, or throwing our energy into the worship of something that is of our own making, a career, an idea, an ideal. But apart from God, the truth is we can do nothing. But with God, in his great promises and in the outworking of his purposes, we're not left to our own devices, isolated and empty. But instead, we are rescued from ourselves, rescued from our pride and our confusion and our mistakes. So the people of God are not those who've impressed God. They're not even those who have tried really hard to impress God. They are those whom God, in his mercy, has chosen. And the key thing to grasp is it is God's initiative. And in verse 2, we see a wonderful summary of what it means from God's perspective for you to be chosen as one of his people. First, we read this. God's people have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge, knowledge that comes before. Before is the key word here. Before you could do anything for God. Before you did anything against God. Before anything you might promise to do in the future for God. God decides to be for you and not against you from all eternity. Now, there are no real parallels to this kind of choice, this kind of love, but we imagine the mother who loves her child without any condition before it can respond to anything they say to it, even while it's still in the womb. No, God the Father has chosen to love and to rescue his people before we are even aware we need rescuing, before we even acknowledge our needs. And so God's foreknowledge is an invitation to be part of a family with no strings attached. It is a gift. It is grace. It is amazing grace. And what's the consequence of this? It means this. It means the people of God, no matter what is going on around them, no matter if you're the only one in the room, you are utterly secure. And second, they are chosen through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. That is to say, we're not chosen on the basis of who we are, whether that's we feel that's good, bad, or indifferent. We're not chosen on the basis of who we are, but on the basis of who we will be as the Holy Spirit, as God himself works within us to make us holy. That's what that word sanctifying means. It means making holy. It means setting apart. God's people, we're not God's people because we stand out from the crowd. But in the fullness of time, we will stand out from the crowd because we are God's people. It's God's initiative, God's Spirit working within us to set you apart. So you're secure and you're set apart. And thirdly and finally, but not as an afterthought, they are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. And then there's a puzzling phrase, and by sprinkling his blood. Now, the people that God chooses are chosen for a purpose. Not necessarily because we're equipped for it, but we are nonetheless chosen for a purpose. Not to be passive, but to actively follow Jesus. And the people of God are active and energetic. They are running a long race with a glorious prize. And this mention of the blood of Jesus, that's because what Jesus did on Good Friday, his death and his blood, that's the starting point. That marks the beginning of our race. And as we go on the race, it is Jesus who is alongside us, encouraging us and keeping us going, fueling us as we go forward. And it is Jesus who is the finish line, who is the goal of the race. He is the prize. The people of God are those who are saved by Jesus for service. And so who are we? Who are the people of God in the world? It is as if we have dual citizenship. If we look with our own eyes at who we are and we look around us, the impression we'll have is that we are a people in exile who don't easily fit in, who are in many cases scattered, isolated, and in some situations oppressed. That is one aspect of our identity as the people of God. And the New Testament does not shy away from that, even if it's difficult and it might seem discouraging. But equally, it holds at the same time a second aspect of who we are, our second identity, our second form of citizenship. And to see this, we need to hear it from the Word of God, because in the sight of God, we are also those who have been chosen by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And in so being chosen, we are utterly secure. we are set apart and we are saved for his service. That's who we are. That's what these verses tell us. And the rest of the letter, as we go through it, is going to push us to think how we respond to that. If that's the question of who we are, what follows from that is, how are we going to live? How are we going to live as those in exile and yet those who are chosen? And that's a complicated question. And as we work it out, it will be something of an adventure for us all, I think. But right now, I want us simply to stop. We're going to pause for a second. I'm going to say a prayer, and then we're just going to worship the God who has saved us and chosen us. So let me say a word of prayer, and then I'm going to invite the musicians to come and lead us in a time of praise together. Let's pray. Lord our God, we confess before you that sometimes we see ourselves and we think, how can we be part of God's family? We feel that we are disappointing in our own sight, or we've let down the expectations of others. Thank you for the reminder that it is you who have chosen us, and you have done what is necessary to make us part of your people. And Lord, we confess that sometimes we're discouraged when we look at the world around us and we see everyone moving in a different direction, and we feel like exiles, strangers in the world. Thank you that you are with us and for us in the midst of all that we face. Help us to trust you, and help us to believe even in our unbelief. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.